Aren't you thankful for that today? All right, take your Bibles, go to the book of Acts, chapter 13, if you would with me for a moment, please. Acts 13, thank you for being here today. It is a special celebration time today, and we celebrate it every week, and this is even more significant because even the world stops and takes notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That sets him apart from everybody else, and that's... That's what makes him special. That's an understatement, but that's what proves he is who the Bible says he is, and he is the risen Lord. Acts 13, let's look at a few verses together this morning. I want to talk to you about the message. Here's the title, the number 13 in Acts 13, okay? And that's kind of a funny Easter title for a message, but the number 13 in Acts 13. Number 13 is significant in a lot of areas, a lot of ways. I used to hear stuff like there wasn't 13th floors of some high-rise buildings in certain places because of superstition. Some would say there would. I remember some planes were laid out to where there wasn't a seat number 13 on an airplane. And back when people were a little more superstitious, which they're plenty superstitious today, but nobody wanted to sit in seat number 13 on the airplane because you can't have a fender bender in an airplane. You understand that? It's safer than an automobile, but you can survive a crash in an automobile. You're not going to do that really with an airplane. So I understand that a little bit. But there's such significance. Dan Marino wore number 13. I don't know if that's significant to you. That's very significant to me. But anyway, Acts chapter 13 this morning, I want to look at a few verses together and look at some significance here. I'm going to start reading in verse number 26, and I'm going to come back and catch another part of the chapter here in just a moment. Acts 13. And if you take 13 and you add it to itself, you get to verse 26. Look at it. The Bible says, men and brethren, this is Paul speaking, children of the stock of Abraham, I know who they are. He's talking to Hebrews. He's talking to the Jews there. And whosoever among you feareth God, there's another group, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, speaking of the Lord Jesus, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them, these words, in condemning him, the Lord Jesus. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, and laid him in a sepulcher. It's a tomb. Verse 30. But, and I like that disjunctive conjunction right there. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings. You understand that it's good news the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead? If there wasn't that news, there wouldn't be any good news. And we declare unto you glad tidings how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. That's the difference. There's been others that have been raised from the dead in Old Testament times, and even some documented in the New Testament times, but yet none of them ever stayed alive forever. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He is the first fruits of them that are risen from the dead, never to return to death again, never to die again, never to see corruption. That makes the difference right there. And it says that now no more to return to corruption. Verse 34, he said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. All the promises that were given to David, they're going to be fulfilled in this one that rose from the dead, never to return to death again, never return to the grave again. Wherefore he saith, also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. He died and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. I'm going to stop reading there. I might mention some of those verses again here and there, and I'm going to go back and catch a few verses that started the context of the passage. That's a mouthful right there, but you see the main theme right there, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, who he was according to Scripture, prophesied, fulfilled, and who he is today, still alive, the risen Savior. He's the one that draws our attention this morning. He's the one that's worthy of us to take time and focus on this morning. So let's do that together. Let's do this. Let's start it by bowing for a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time. In your word this morning, the Holy Scripture, may we open our ears and even our hearts, Father, to your word this morning. I thank you for all that are here. And I thank you most of all for Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we can preach today, that's the risen Savior. So, Father, we point all attention to him and we lift his name above all others. And, Father, we trust you for this time in your word as we ask all these things now in your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story I put in the bulletin this morning. It's a quote, somewhat famous quote of history, late 19th, early 20th century, of a fellow by the name of Sir Lionel Luckhoo. And he was a famous attorney that had to speak to a lot of dignitaries here and there. And there's a quote attributed to him that he said in a public setting one time. And he basically spoke like this. He said, "The bones of Muhammad are in Medina. And there's those that are followers of that man-made religion of Islam that make their pilgrimage and their trek back to Mecca and Medina. They do that every year. The bones of Confucius are in Shantung. The cremated bones of Buddha are in Nepal. Thousands pay pilgrimages to worship at their tombs which contain their bones. But in Jerusalem there is a cave cut into a rock. This is the tomb of the Lord Jesus, and it's empty." Yes, empty. You know why? Because unlike the others that we mentioned, or many others that we could mention, he is risen. You can't go and pay your homage or respect or do your yearly or bi-yearly pilgrimage and trek to go worship at the burial place or where the bones or the remains of the Lord Jesus are contained, because if you could find one remain or one bone or anything linking Christ to being defeated in death, he would not be Christ and he would not be our Savior. But the good news is he is the risen Lord. Amen. And his tomb is empty. He's not there anymore. He doesn't reside there. He has not decayed away and decomposed away. No, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of glory. That's where the Scripture says he's at. And when you talk to him, you don't go somewhere and talk like you would to a tombstone. No, you pray to the Lord Jesus Christ above, who's seated in heavenly places. And if you're in Christ, you're seated there also. That's what the Scripture teaches us. Many have claimed to be something special of God. Many have claimed to be God, but there's only one that rose from the dead, never to die again. That's the one that Paul is preaching about here in Acts chapter 13. Now, there's some significance to the number 13 in this passage. The number 13, if you remember in Old Testament times, most of the time, was a symbol, or it signified rebellion. Rebellion. Number 13 is considered an unlucky number, even today in our, what we say, modern society. But in chapter 13, it takes a different significance here. God has done something, and he's taken the 12 tribes of Israel that he had special dealings with in the past, and he's allowed them to be set aside because of their own belief. And now he's freely offered the good news of the grace of God, the work, the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only his virgin birth, his conception and his birth, his virgin birth, not only that, but his life, his death, his shed blood, his burial, his risen, his resurrection on the third day according to the Scriptures, all that is offered freely. Doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile alike, it's all offered freely in the Lord Jesus. Amen. And the number 13 has a significance. It represents the time of the Gentiles. In Old Testament times, the Gentiles, mostly our ancestors, they were given up to a reprobate mind, Romans chapter 1 says. Why? Because of their rebellion. Because they wanted to walk after the course of this world and the little g god of this world, Lucifer, Satan, the devil. That's what Gentiles pursued in Old Testament times, idolatry, pagan worship, all sorts of heathenism. Yet here in Acts chapter 13, we have something special. We have the number presented to us as the number of separation. The resurrected Lord Jesus from heaven saved a Hebrew man named Saul of Tarsus. You've read about that before. It's in the Bible. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 7, 8, 9. You start reading about Saul of Tarsus through there and his conversion on the road to Damascus as he was going to persecute and arrest and apprehend a lot of folks that were following the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he saved Saul of Tarsus, he didn't save him to take Judas's place as one of the 12. Judas's place had already been taken by a man named Matthias. He didn't save him to have part in the 12 Jewish disciples ministry, 12 Jewish apostles ministry. No, he was the 13th apostle, if you want to call him that. He was something new, something different. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. That's the title that the Bible gives him. And I'm thankful for that, amen, that God had the Gentiles on his heart and mind, because that includes mostly me and you today. And so he did something special there. He raised up this 13th apostle. He had a separate ministry. And in Old Testament times, the nations, the Gentile nations that had exercised their rebellion against God and his word and his way, God sent this 13th apostle to them to preach the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 13 begins there in the first verse or two with the Holy Spirit saying, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul." It's what it says in verse number 2. "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And that's what happened. He didn't send Paul out of Jerusalem like the other 12 were somewhat sent. No, he waited till Paul was back from Jerusalem and in a place called Antioch, a Gentile place. And that's where he sent Paul forth from. And it was not even Paul at the time. It was Barnabas and Saul. Then you get to Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. Look at it. For the first 12 verses, it's been Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Now, in verse 13, it's going to refer to him as a different title. It's going to say, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem." That's John Mark, the fellow that wrote the gospel according to Mark. He returned there. So it's Paul and his company, something unique there, something special. God's, by his word, is signifying something special happening. And now it's following Paul, and you'll find out later in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul separate ways. The story doesn't follow Barnabas anymore. It continues to follow that apostle that God raised up with the new message, with the message to the new group of people of the gospel of the grace of God. And that's what it's speaking of. And they come to a synagogue in verse number 14, and they come in and they sit down. And as is always done in the Jewish synagogue on a Saturday, look at verse 15. "And after the reading of the law and the prophets," they read something out of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then they read something out of the prophets, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or someone like that. This, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, Paul and his company, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Verse 16, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers." This is a whole summary of the Old Testament and God's dealings with the nation of Israel in just a few verses. "Chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel, the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. What's that Savior's name? Jesus is what verse 23 says. When John, talking about John the Baptist, had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." It's very simple. I like how you have that inspired account there of summarizing the Old Testament in just a few verses. That says a lot, and it says it very well. But here you have Paul preaching to the Jewish people, and whosoever among them was fearing God. There were some Gentiles that were seeking to know the God of Israel also. They were gathering themselves on that Sabbath day in the synagogue, wanting to hear the law read, wanting to hear the prophets read, wanting to hear those holy scriptures, because they sought the God of the nation of Israel, and they're giving their attention to it, and Paul shows up. He's just a guest, but he's a Hebrew in good standing. And they ask him if he has anything to add to their gathering that day. And he begins to preach this sermon to them. And who does he preach to them? He preaches the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just preach him as the fulfiller of prophecy. He preaches that, but he also preaches him as the risen, the resurrected Lord. The one from whence salvation comes. The one from whence the forgiveness of sins comes. And I want to look at these few things here real quickly this morning. I want to basically point out in Acts chapter 13, the number 13 is a number of separation. Separate unto me Paul. Separate unto me Paul and his company in verse 13. You get to verse number 26, and it's Paul's first message to these Jewish people here in this area. And then you get down to about verse number 39, and you see the key verse there, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. You take 13 and you multiply it by 3, and you get the number 39. And I see here there's a separate individual in the passage. Not speaking of Paul, definitely not speaking of Barnabas or anybody else, but there's one particular individual in this passage who is separate from all others. His name is Jesus Christ. You know how God chose to reveal himself to you and me, to mankind in general? He chose to reveal himself in a man, a divine man, the God-man. His name is Jesus Christ. The only way to be reconciled to God, the only way to be forgiven of our many sins, if you want to be honest this morning, we're all sinners and we've sinned repeatedly, but it doesn't matter if we just sin just a few times, that's enough to condemn our eternal soul to hell, separate from God. Yet God has chosen to reveal himself in the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Savior. He is the deliverer. He is the one forgiveness of sins is brought to us by. He is the one of salvation. He is the one we need to look to this morning. I hope you know him. I hope you know him. If not, let's look at just a couple things real quick. Sometimes my introductions are longer than my sermons, and this might be another case this morning. Look at Acts 13, verse 26. Look at this somber problem. When you need a deliverer and you need a Savior, it would be a problem to see that person put to death. And that's what it's referring to in verse number 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. And the reason they knew him not is because they didn't know the voices of the prophets, even though they read them every Sabbath day. It says, they have fulfilled them, these words, in condemning him. They condemned him to die a death he didn't deserve to die. You know who deserves to die? Maybe you'd say nobody, but you know that our law says that there are certain things you can do, certain actions that you can do that deserve death. The consequence, the judgment is death. There's many things in the state of Florida, and I'm not trying to get into a political debate, but the state of Florida is still a state that believes in capital punishment. And there's some others, of course. Yet our law, our very law, says there's some things, that some actions you can do that warrant your own personal death. You know, the Bible says that any sin, any action, any participation in sin, that the result, the consequence, the wage of that is death. Do you know that you can do something and death can be required on you, that can be placed on you, just like a wanted poster in the Old West, wanted dead or alive, and they give the name and give the description, because that was what had been passed, that judgment had been passed upon that particular individual. Do you know that there's a price tag on our head? Because we've all sinned, the Bible says. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Do you understand that? But do you realize the Lord Jesus Christ had death placed upon him? He was condemned, yet he'd never sinned. Do you see, he wasn't dying a death that he deserved to die. He was dying the death that I deserved to die. He was taking the death that had been placed upon my soul. That's the wanted poster placed upon my eternal soul, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ took my place, and he took your place also. It's a somber problem. It's a somber problem, and we live in a world full of problems today. Oh, we can hope they're going to get better, but it's not going to get better. No, the days we live in, it's going to just get worse and worse. There's going to be more problems than there are answers. There's going to be more problems than there are solutions. There's going to be more problem people than there are people trying to fix things or help things. No, we can't look this way to find the answers. We got to look this way. We got to look up to the one who lived that perfect life and died that death for me and you, and he's still alive. He rose from the dead, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. You can talk to him today. You can talk to him today. It's a somber problem, but I'm so glad there's a simple proclamation made in verse number 29. Look at it. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. This is his death. He was put to death in the flesh, the Bible says. And laid him in a sepulcher. And here's the simple proclamation. But God raised him from the dead. Do you understand? Here's a summary of what the Bible says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. You understand that when you see Jesus Christ, you're seeing God who existed beforehand, that came down and was revealed to us as a man. God in the flesh, his name is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. No other man, woman, nobody else has ever been born of a virgin before, but the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. That's naturally impossible. It was something supernatural that happened. Jesus Christ was sinless. That means he lived life without sin. He did not participate in it. He never said the things that I've said and you've said. He never thought the things that I've said and you've thought, or I've thought and you've thought. He's never done the things that I've done and that you've done. He lived life sinlessly. That's what the Bible says. He had no accusers. Even Pilate, even the governor says, I find no fault in him. Jesus says, which of you accuseth me of sin? And that righteous religious crowd of the day had nothing on them. If they had anything on them, they would have brought it to light, and they would have magnified it, and they would have exaggerated and added to it. They had nothing on him. He knew no sin. He was found yet without sin. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was sinless, but let me tell you this. As the sinless one, as the sent from God, anointed one, the God-man, as a sinless one, he became the ultimate sin bearer of all mankind. That means he took my sin and he took your sin, and he bore it on himself. He didn't have any sin of his own to pay for, but he had all the sin of the whole world to pay for. And that's what he bore. He was the ultimate sin bearer for all mankind. And then the Bible, just like it says here in verse 30, a simple proclamation, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He is the ever-living one. And when I say one, I'm capital O, capital N, capital E. He is the one. He is the one to look to. He is the one to go to. He is the one to talk to. He is the one to trust with your eternal soul. Amen. It's a simple proclamation, yet the Bible makes it. Don't ever get confused because the Bible calls him the Son of God, that means he's not God. Lots of man-made false religions try to say that's a non-divine term. No, it's a very divine term if you read the Bible. That's actually proving his divinity, not taking away from it. And I like the sure promise in verse 32. Look at it. Paul says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers," look at verse 38, "be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." If you would admit you're a sinner, would you also admit that that sin needs to be forgiven? That sin needs to be paid for? How's it going to happen? How are you going to be a sinner and then become forgiven of that sin? How can you, as a sinner, ever become sinless? How could that ever happen? Is it possible? Is there some divine transaction that can take place? The Bible says, yes, there is. Through this man, this is the man, we can preach unto you the forgiveness of sins. I can stand up today just like Paul did some 1,800 or so years ago, and I can preach the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to you and say that he will forgive your sins. That's not my opinion. That's not some conclusion that I've came to and that makes it right. No, it's what this book right here says. It's what God's holy word says. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that can forgive sins. I can't forgive your sins. My dad's been pastoring for 45 or so years, for maybe going on 46 years. You know he's never been able to forgive anybody's sin? You know he'll never be able to forgive anybody's sin? I don't care what man or woman or who, I don't tell you, inside this building or outside this building, I don't care if they're newly appointed or not, they can't forgive anybody's sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ can. And today we preach unto you the forgiveness of sins through this man, the risen one. That's what makes him different. He's the one that can forgive you. That's a sure promise. So sure your very eternity can hang on it. You can stand on that promise forever and ever and ever. And that's why we get down to verse number 39, the sincere plea. Look at it. Here's the key verse of the whole chapter. Here's the number 13 multiplied by 3. Verse 39, "And by him," the man, "that we can preach forgiveness of sins, the resurrected one, and by him all that believe are justified, no longer condemned, no longer reckoned or identified as sinners, but justified," look, "from all things." So if you can be forgiven of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, that means if you believe in him, that you're justified from all things. All those wrongs, all those offenses, all those transgressions, all those sins, you can be made just by the Lord Jesus Christ. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things," now look at this, "from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now, unlike some other religions, the law of Moses was just and holy and good, the scripture says. The law of Moses was something God gave to Moses for the Jewish people in Old Testament times. Yet, even the law of Moses could not justify a Hebrew that was a sinner and make them sinless and make them forgiven and make them acceptable to God to be in his very presence. No, the only way that could happen is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why today are there so many religions that gather together and try to go about to justify themselves and to justify their fellow man when there's no justification, there's no forgiveness of sin outside of the Lord Jesus? See, there's only one place to be forgiven. And doesn't it make sense that the one place that you can be forgiven is the one man that rose from the dead? Doesn't that make even human logical sense to you? Aren't the numbers starting to add up? The fingers are starting to fit in the glove. It's a good fit right there. Understand, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one. He is the ever-living one who died for my sin and for your sin. Here's a sincere plea. Believe on him. Verse 39, "And by him all that believe." All that believe. My question to you this morning is not whether you're a member of a certain church, not whether you've been baptized or baptized, Not whether you've been sprinkled, not whether you've been confirmed, not whether you have a Bible that a preacher wrote your name in. None of those things. My question to you this morning, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the one that lived and conquered sin, and that victory over sin was evident in his death because he didn't stay dead? Sin had no hold on him. Death had no rights to him. So he came forth from the grave on the third day, and he's never returned to the grave again. Do you believe on him today? The one that we can preach forgiveness of sins. It's the only place you can find it. I can't make you do step one, step two, step three, step four, and maybe when you get done, well, you're getting close to being forgiven. I can come up with 111 steps, and it just means you've taken 111 steps. It doesn't mean you're any less a sinner. But the Lord Jesus Christ took one big step from heaven down to this old earth, lived the life that none of us could live, died the death that we all deserve to die, and he rose from the dead on the third day. And through this man, we preach the forgiveness of sins. Are you a believer? Do you know him personally today? Remember the story about a certain doctor? Can't really pronounce his name right, but I'll give an effort, the old college try anyway. Dr. Siemens. He tells of a Muslim who converted. And sometimes I don't even like that word, but who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and became a believer in Christ. This Muslim lived in Africa when he was saved. And some of his friends asked him, "Why have you become a Christian?" Here was his answer. He says, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two different directions. And you didn't know which way to go. And at the fork in the road, there were two men. The one on the left hand was dead, just laying there. And the one on the right hand was alive. Now, which one would you ask which way to go?" That's a good question that everybody needs to consider and answer. And since we're here together this morning, can you answer that in your heart? Which man are you going to ask which way to go? Are you going to look to a dead man somewhere? His bones? Hey, Paul wasn't preaching David. His bones are here with us. You see that one passage in Scripture. Not preaching Moses. No, he was preaching the one. You can't find any bones because he didn't leave any bones behind. Amen. Preaching the risen, the resurrected Lord. Do you know him today? Is this the man that you've believed in for your soul's salvation? Father, we thank you for this time and your word this morning. Father, we ask your blessing.